Faith Rest. And one of the reasons that I'm readdressing this is because of the confusion that I experienced as we went to various churches, especially during the pastor's conference of last year, or maybe now it was the year before. But in any event, there was a lot of nonsense out there. Just remember the underlying principle regarding faith. Faith cannot have works identified with it for it to be pure faith. And faith only has its value in the one in whom that faith is directed. In other words, it is the strength of the one that you direct that faith in that gives value to the faith. It is not because of who and what you are. It is because of who and what the object is. An example, in believing faith, we trust in Christ as our Savior. That says it is His work that benefits us. It is not our faith that saves us. It's His work and the finished work of the cross. So when we direct our simple faith, we are directing it in the accomplishment of one far greater. Now, we've also seen that we have faith in human terms to the extent that often our faith in the person or thing either becomes greater or lesser based on the value of the one in whom we've directed that faith. You may have an older model automobile that has had little or no maintenance on it, and so you need a lot of faith for it to start. But if it doesn't start, then you probably get out and kick the tire and say it's a piece of junk and you want to throw it. So your faith then becomes useless because it's directed in something other than yourself. We've also dealt with the fact that faith can be strengthened on the part of the one who directs it based on his knowledge of the person or thing that he is directing that faith in. Our current subject is the principle of faith rest. Now, this isn't a doctrine that is made up, as some would suggest. It is a doctrine that is clearly taught in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, and two words are used repeatedly throughout the third and fourth chapter, faith and rest. And so we combine the two together and we come up with faith rest, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if you understand the mechanics or principles involving it, at least you've got knowledge of the fact that it exists. As I've mentioned repeatedly, faith rest isn't something you just simply wake up to one morning and say, I've got it, like the flu. It isn't some spiritual virus that's floating around out there ready to catch anyone who desires to have it. Faith rest is acquired through learning. And the more doctrine you learn, the more biblical principles you have inculcated and metabolized in your soul, the easier it is for you to rest in the promises of God. Randy this morning, for example, read passages regarding those that rested in the promises of God. I love that one passage because it shows you how difficult it must have been for her when it says, even Sarah herself. When you study Sarah, or Sarai, as she was known prior to the change of her name, she was a cantankerous female. She was a very bright woman, however. And we know that she did not reach super grace until long after her husband did. And as we read, she eventually did. And there's hope because she was about 100 at the time. So some of you have a way to go yet. There is light at the end of the tunnel. I'm often reminded of what Dr. McGee used to say regarding Enoch, because Enoch, as you remember, did not die. The old King James says, and Enoch was not, because God took him. Was not what? Another passage says, and Enoch was without, for God took him. I wish they'd have simply interpolated something in there and said, and Enoch was without death, because that's the whole issue of it. But it's supposed to be understood in the original language. And he used to say, well, Enoch and God walked together. And he just kept growing, and God kept teaching, and he kept learning. And one day, Enoch just forgot and walked right out into eternity. I like that. I like it because it establishes a principle for all of us. You know, when we leave this earth, it should not be a shock. I know there is going to be somewhat of a major change in our lives, if nothing else, the very fact that we're going to lose our sin nature. That's a good place to say, glory be. We won't have it anymore. In the meantime, don't try to get rid of yours. Number one, nobody else wants it, and you still have it. That is proved by virtue of the fact that we still do that phenomena called sin, thank you. Now, for some believers, it's going to be like Enoch. They're just going to phase right out of life into life itself, from physical life to everlasting life, and they'll be so entuned, that'll be the next phase of their spiritual advance. For some, it's not going to only be a cultural shock, but they're going to find out that everything they placed priorities upon this earth are no longer available nor needed. You see, I think the Lord leaves us here for this period of time to orient ourselves. It's kind of like, now this is only kind of like, pregnancy in women. You know, God has a marvelous way of preparing not only the body, but the entire family for the arrival of Junior, or whoever it is. There's a 9-month duration. And you have that ability to get yourself set. It'd be awful if your wife came to you and said, I'm pregnant, Thursday I'll have the baby. I mean, that would be rather shocking. So you have 9 months, usually. Well, God gives us an entire lifetime. He says, get ready for eternity. And frankly, there are many believers who are not ready. Oh, they're ready from the standpoint of salvation. That has happened once and for all. That occurred the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. But the thing is, why does he leave us here? Why are we still on earth? Why didn't he just take us if we were no more prepared for heaven as far as he is concerned? Because he wants us to grow. He's left us here to glorify himself. He has left us here to resolve the angelic conflict which rages about us. You know, the average believer is unaware of the fact that they are constantly being demonically attacked. Often when I think of some of these mega churches, Satan isn't attacking those churches. Why? Because their policy is satanic. He's having a field day. I trust he's not having one in your life. Because you see, there are progressions of satanic attacks as well as the attack of your sin nature. Remember, the sin nature is very compatible to demonic pressure. And it will succumb every time because they have an affinity to each other. They like each other. Let us review again the principles of faith rest. I know that some of you, or at least most of you, know that the basic stage or the fundamental stage is mixing the promises of God by faith. In other words, if he says, and I quote, I will never leave you nor forsake you, what does that mean? That means exactly what it says. And then you simply mix that promise with faith. And you say, I believe what he has said is true. Has God ever lied? No. Has God ever misrepresented himself? No. Has God ever said anything in his word that didn't come to pass? No. Does the promises of God cease because we no longer believe them? For you, yes. Remember something, and I remember hearing this quite a few years ago, and it was a saying that went around here for quite a while. Either you get with the plan of God, or the plan of God will move on ahead of you. It's not going to wait for you to get with it. God's plan rolls on. Now, somewhere, you're going to have to make the choice that either I'm going to get with God's plan, or it's just going to pass me. And it's the same way with the promises of God. They are there. They're in black and white. They're established. As a matter of fact, they've been there since eternity past. This is not an afterthought of God. The faith rest drill, as we have seen repeatedly, is the coordinator of the defense lines of your soul. It actually sends information out to the various parts of the problem-solving devices. Now, as a reminder, I have this chart that someone very graciously made up here, and I hope it comes out as blurry as it is. Let's see if I can make it a little clearer. Oh, that's better. How's that? All right, we use the acrostic FIBA, because that is the Marine use of the term. I do not like the word FLOT, because often it sounds like something's happened. You know, well, what happened? Well, his FLOT line failed, you know. So FIBA sounds so much better. And it's Faith Engage Battle Array. That's how we've made it. Here's your defense lines. And here are Satan's adversarial Scud missiles. Scud, as you remember, is satanically coordinated underhanded deployment. I repeat that if I were ever going to name a rocket or some kind of destructive device, I would never call it Scud. So if you put FLOT with Scud, it really comes out, you know, it almost makes you, I don't know, FIBA sounds so much better. All right, now what we've done here is put it all together. Now, it may look like a mess to some of you, but it isn't. It makes sense to some of the people here. Not all of them. Some of them are still wondering about what's going on here. Here's Operation Z. Here's the whole part of the right lobe of the soul and or the stream of consciousness. Here are the 10 problem-solving devices with faith rest as the coordinator. The defense lines of the soul are set up, and I'm getting you ready for our study that's coming up, adversaries and adversity and stress. You see, when you go through life, you are going to suffer adversity. If there's someone here that has never experienced adversity, come and see me. Now, I mean, seriously, come and see me. And I'll try to do the best I can so that you will understand it for the first time in your life. Because I could be the source of that adversity, you see. Or I'll introduce you to certain people at Westside, and they definitely will show you what adversity is all about. Stress, however, is avoidable. Adversity is inevitable. The very fact that we breathe, we're going to suffer the attacks of adversity. But there is no excuse for you and I as believers in Christ ever suffering stress. Stress will kill you. Stress will destroy not only your physical welfare, but it'll destroy your soul. Because when it gets in there and starts to eat away at it, the first thing it attacks is doctrinal content. And it's just like a cancer. It just goes through and multiplies its destructive agents. And then it releases from one part of the soul something that you never wanted released, the subconscious. But as usual, I get ahead of myself. We will study that down the road. Possibly even tonight, I might try to entice you by saying, yes, tonight. And for those of you that don't make it, you'll wonder, what is that all about? Well, I try. Operation Z, I'm going to go over it very quickly. If you're not familiar with this, we have it on charts. This very chart has been transferred. It's in the tape room. Make sure you see Carl. He'd be more than glad to give you this chart. I showed this to the colonel, by the way, and he said, may I have this? Actually, it was a copy of his, but that's okay. Only we use different terms. He really liked it. Of course, being Air Force colonel, you see, we had all these airplanes in here and the Scuds coming. Of course, you Navy people, you'll notice that Occupation with Christ is a battle wagon. The one thing we forgot to put in here, to the chagrin of some of our Navy people, was a submarine. That's all right. Be thankful you're even recognized as being part of the Navy. You know what naval personnel are, don't you? The ones that couldn't quite hack it as Marines. All right, so... hey, I spent 8 years in the Air Force, so I'm neutral. Operation Z, it begins with the pastor teacher, right now, as we speak, communicating by means of the filling of the Spirit to your human spirit. Now, let me get this out of the way so I can outline it considerably easier. Here's the pastor teacher, yours truly, whoever he might be in your life. By the way, everyone should have at least one. And attach yourself to that person. He is the one that has information that you need. You don't have the time, for example, to sit down and study in the original languages. I do. You say, what do you mean original languages? I don't even know the original languages. All right, there's where I have an advantage. So that's communicated, and we assume two things. One, that he is filled with the Spirit, because if he isn't, then he's got nothing to say. And then you are filled with the Spirit, because if you aren't, you can't hear what he's saying. Getting back to our pre-offering illustration, what you hear is simply thunder. Just thunder. Makes no sense to you at all. I remember years ago a man came to me and he said, I must confess to you that when I first came to Westside, everything you ever said from the pulpit sounded like thunder. He says, now I really understand it. I had another woman come to me many years ago and she said she sat right about where you are, Wes. And she says, may I ask you a question? And I said, yes. She says, am I supposed to understand what you're saying? I said, yes, it'll take some time. We do use different language here. Language, remember, is used to convey thought. And the smaller the language, the greater the thought. That's the intent. And about 6 months later, she came and she said, guess what? She says, I can understand you. I said, wonderful. She left the church. Here's your human spirit. Your human spirit, as you know, you did not possess prior to your so great salvation. You're a dichotomous being. You had a body and a soul, that's it, minus the human spirit. You see, that is given at the moment of salvation. And the purpose of that is so that it can respond to doctrinal truth. You can't understand the things of the Spirit without first the filling of the Spirit and in the possession of a human spirit. Now, don't confuse that with the spirit of humanity. That's something else altogether. Every one of us has the spirit of humanity. Paul uses that in 1 Corinthians 2. As a matter of fact, there are five different uses of the word spirit in 1 Corinthians 2. And if you're not careful, you're going to miss it. One reference is to the spirit of the world, the thinking of the world. Another one is to the human spirit. Another one to the Holy Spirit. Another one to the spirit of humanity. What does a man know except by means of his spirit, humanistically speaking? But no one can discern the things of the Spirit of God save he who has a human spirit. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They are foolishness unto him, because the things of the Spirit of God are spiritually understood. So when you're filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is active. It's like, you're on the right channel. When you're out of fellowship, you've shut down the whole process. You've pulled the plug. You see, here's what happens when you're out of fellowship. Here's the PT, same thing. We assume he's filled with the Spirit. That assumption is yours, not mine. And the information is being conveyed. It stops right there, goes no further. Now you have human intellect, human abilities, and you strain to try to understand what's being conveyed. You can't. Because with every physical word, there is a spiritual application. And the Holy Spirit can do that to the believer that's filled with the Spirit. Otherwise, you're just hearing words, sentences, paragraphs. But let's get good back to the good part. So the first part of Operation Z is PT, teaching human spirit. Then it is brought down to the left lobe. I know, if you're right-handed, it's the left lobe, and if you're left-handed, it's the other. Relax. We had a medical doctor here wanting to explain everything one night to me, and I said, forget it. Which one of the lobes are you using? Come to find out, neither one. Now, people get so hung up in illustrations, they build doctrine on their illustration. No, the illustration is only to reinforce the doctrine. I know that sometimes, because I stand up here and occasionally I'll say, that reminds me of a story, and boy, I get this. The ears are all perked up. Now let's get back to the exegesis of Hebrews 2. The shade comes down. Click, click. As far as I know, there's only one person that has that advantage here. And he's got his up tuned and bright. Did have a man in our last church. He wore one of the old types, you know, that plugged in the ear, and then he had this great big thing down here. Of course, I'm going back to about 1820, 1850. You know. This was 30 years ago. Well, I'm in my 29th year, so it was 29 years ago. And he had a volume control on it, and occasionally he'd get it too loud and there were feedback and it would squeal, and he didn't know it was squealing, and I'd say to him, sir, it's squealing. He says, But I noticed occasionally when I start on a subject he didn't particularly like, he just turned it off and sat there and went to sleep. Turn it up. Didn't work. Left lobe. Here, it comes in as gnosis. It is non-experiential. It is academic. But you must learn it that way first. And it's all cataloged, you see. It's categorized. That's why categorical teaching is the only way to teach. When I came across this type of teaching some 40 years ago, well, that's a long time ago. Some of you aren't even 40 yet. I was teaching before you were born. I was so excited. I got some tapes, and they were reel-to-reel, four-track, large ones. But prior to that, everything was done on a mimeograph machine. I'm going back to 1962, 63. And I received that, and boy, I looked at that. And then I saw at the bottom, for more information, write to Tapes and Pubs. I wasn't sure what pubs meant. I figured maybe they had Heineken or something there that they were. Tapes, yes. And I had just gotten a tape recorder. It was brand new, practically. Voice of Music. Four-track stereo. And so I was in the Book of Hebrews at the time, and so I decided that I would write to them and have them send me the Book of Hebrews. So I said, would you send me the Book of Hebrews? And they sent me Basics. I said, moi? Basics? Boy, I listened. I still have them. If any of you still have an old reel-to-reel, I've got hundreds of tapes. Maybe even thousands, huh? I know Norval gave me 5 boxes of them. Then they went down to the little ones. That was fun. Because then all you needed was a machine about that big. And then Tucson then started putting them on cassettes. Next it'll be CDs. Imagine? All of Hebrews on one CD. Yeah, the average CD-ROM holds about close to 600 megabytes. That's a lot of information. Megabytes. Say, what's that? That's computer talk. You notice, by the way, when you get computer people around, they speak a language all their own. And we're not offended by that. I've had people sitting in a room, and Carl and I will start in. RAM, ROM, DRAM, SIM. All of these mean something. Megabytes, kilobytes, gigabytes. To some of you, it's just a foreign language. Unfortunately, to some believers, doctrine is a foreign language. They say, simplify it. This is simplified. Relax. Here it's gnosis. Can't be applied. It must be transferred. Now, let's get a pen that works. It must be transferred to the right lobe where it becomes epinosis. Why did the Spirit of God use two different words that are translated in our English Bibles, knowledge? Because the one is knowledge that is non-applicable, the other is knowledge that is applicable. The one is potential, the other is experiential. Now you understood that, didn't you? Here it is potential. But if it never gets out of here, and there are a lot of people with this, oh, they can, you see, and you can recall what's here because it's academic. We have people here that have IQs that are well into the genius stage. They annoy me, but they have IQs that are well into the genius stage. They don't annoy me. I'm excited that somebody with that type of thinking can actually desire to learn biblical truth. You'll find often that with very high IQs, they don't see any reason for it. That doesn't suggest that if you're extremely positive to the word, you're a tantamount idiot. You know, you're one step about saliva running out the corner of your mouth. We have professional people here at Westside. We have technical people here at Westside. We have people that are, well, extremely bright. And they have a phenomenal area of recall. I said some, by the way, so don't sit there and, you know, get fat-headed on me. We have some that are just about, you know, their elevator doesn't quite go to the top floor because they haven't learned what's above six, you see, on an eight-story building. Here is where a lot of believers fail, and I'll tell you why they fail, because they try to apply doctrine from the knowledge area of their soul, and it doesn't work. And these are the ones that often give up. These are the ones that say, I tried that once, and doctrine doesn't work. Don't you tell me doctrine doesn't work. Who doesn't work? You don't work. Doctrine always works if it's used properly. Say, how do I know if it works? Well, God has a way of showing us whether doctrine is here or here. And you know what it's called? Adversity. Pressure. Some of you have admitted to me, were it not for that information that you had stored in your soul, that which you went through would have been an impossibility. But you breezed right through it. Why? Because the Word of God solve the problem. And you applied one of 10 problem-solving devices to it. Why do others fail? Because they only know it academically. You want to see some of the people that come in here, by the way. I don't know where they're from. I know they never stay because they're used to sitting around a tape recorder, and there's nothing wrong with that. But unfortunately, their academic disciplines are at a minimal. And I've had a few come in here, as a matter of fact, more than a few. And they walk in and they cross their arms, no Bibles or notebooks or pens or pencils. And they say, all right, teach. And I love to see people like that because then I'm on the attack. And then all of a sudden, halfway through the thing, they say, man, I should be writing this stuff down. It's too late then. They missed half the service. Others have terrible academic disciplines. See, may I remind you again, there's a few things you cannot do with me. One, there's no stop. Two, there's no fast forward. Three, there's no rewind. That's why I think face-to-face, under the strictest academic disciplines, is the easiest way to learn. I'm not saying you can't learn the other way. Oh, I did. But it takes a certain type of person. You say, well, I listen to tapes on the road. So do I. But I don't get as much out of it as I would if I locked myself in my office and listened. You know, you better have your mind on driving. Hey, that's a great doctrine. Bam! I pray on the road too, but I don't close my eyes. The only time I close my eyes is when I take my naps. From 2 to 4 in the afternoon as we're going cross country. You say, are you driving? Yeah. My wife says to me, are you tired? No, I just woke up from my nap. No, I go into what is, I don't know, a low metabolism thing. I'm not sure what it is. I just kind of go, you know, like that. And I'm somewhere in the middle of Texas when that happens. I must have told you this story before, but I'll repeat it again. There was a man, we stopped and asked him where the Texas border was. And he says, it's another 900 miles. I said, wait a minute. You know, I think Louisiana's only about 50 miles from here. And he says, oh, that's Texas. I said, what happened to Alabama all the way to Florida? That's all Texas. He's from California to Florida. is all taxes. The guy was serious. How long is it? He says, 2,000 miles long. You ever drive a long way through from El Paso all the way across? It feels like it's 2,000 miles long. Usually you stop for the night, you're in a different state. No, first night, Texas. Second night, Texas. Deep in the heart of. I always like it when I take that panhandle shot, you know. You end up in Oklahoma and you're not there very long, and then you're in the rest of the states, and then you're in Iowa. Or Minnesota, wherever you're going. Each night you're in a different state, not Texas. That was free, by the way. You don't have to put that in your notes. If you haven't experienced it, well, there it is. Here are the principles involving the faith rest drill. First of all, when that information ends up in your right lobe, here it is, RL, it is then cycled into your soul as a part of your stream of consciousness, which is made up of many compartments, beginning with the frame of reference and ending up with wisdom. All these compartments, memory center, vocabulary, doctrinal storage, categorical storage, all of these compartments begin to fill up. And then they begin to become a part of your thinking. Remember, as a man thinks, so he is. I must repeat this. If you are going through life and you react a certain way, but then academically you pull out that information and you say, now this is the way I should have acted, that's simply proof that it was not a part of your stream of consciousness. It was simply a part of your academic learning. And we find some type of satisfaction by saying, well, you know, I reacted this way, but I should have acted that way, pat, pat, pat. No! Admit to yourself that the first thing that came out was your normal reaction. And when that doctrine, you see, that you cycle into your right lobe begins to fill up these areas, it overwrites the previous reactions so that when you are stimulated by something in life, whatever that stimulation is, you react by the Word of God. And it's as natural as your sin nature reacts when you're out of fellowship. Listen, the Christian life is not something difficult. The big thing is you've got to do some reprogramming. Larry called me again. He says, my computer, I did something to it. I said, what? Larry's always doing something to his computer. And he says, oh, computer doctor of the West, help me. And so I said, all right, go through it. What'd you do? He says, well, I started erasing things that were... Now, of course, the minute I hear erase with Larry and his mouse, I said, well, what did you erase? And he said, well, the program, you know. And I said, what else? Well, some of that was an integral part of Windows. So he fired up Windows, or attempted to, and it wouldn't come up. All he got was a blue screen, then it went black, and then hung up. So he says, what should I do? I said, well, why don't you try overwriting with a new program? In other words, just take the same program and reload it. And hopefully it will overwrite the error. It wouldn't. He says, what's my alternative? I'd love to tell him this because I can always hear a pause. You got to take it out completely and reload it. In other words, clean the deck. Oh, no, he says. I haven't heard from him since. Your alternative is to take it out and load it clean. Sound familiar? Christian life. Take it out and load it clean. See, some of you live successful Christian lives because you've learned to reprogram your soul. You've allowed the Spirit of God
to overwrite that garbage you had in there before that you were so impressed with in the flesh. See, the flesh can be so impressed. Yes, that's the way. Amen. You use spiritual terms. And the Spirit of God says, nay, nay. Doesn't work. No good. You know what kind of humility it takes for you to admit that the information that you stored for so long, that was so dear to your heart, you now realize is incompatible with the things of the Spirit. And that's your first admission. And that's how you begin to grow. You say, I don't have it, but He has it. All right, let's get some academics into our left lobe. And then hopefully as we get through this, you'll be able to apply the things that we have been teaching now for these weeks. I want to remind you again that there are three spheres to the faith rest drill. Most are quite familiar with the first sphere, but not the other two. The three spheres are, one, faith mechanics, which has two stages. We've already studied the first stage. The first stage is the application of the promises of God mixed with faith. But notice, there are three spheres, one, two, three, and two sub-stages. And most believers try to get by on this. It's not enough. It's insufficient. Faith mechanics as a part of the first stage, or spheres rather. What is faith mechanics? Mixing God's promises with faith. What's the second stage of faith mechanics? The application of doctrinal rationales. Why is this important? Because there are certain promises that you will read that you might misread. So how can you reinforce the promise and make sure that you're reading it accurately? You mix that with the doctrinal rationales. An example, here they are. The essence of God rationale. Why is that important for me to know the essence of God? Because if I'm going to take a promise from God and try to misapply it by saying God will do this because He's promised to do it, but it's a violation of one of the 10 principles of His essence, there's something wrong with my analysis. See how it works? What's the first thing you should have learned as a believer in Christ? The essence of God. Got to know who He is. The average believer doesn't have a clue. They don't even know who God is. And then these people go around saying how much they love Him. How can you love someone you know nothing about? You can't get by with that in the human realm. Matter of fact, often the more you know about a person, the less you love them. It's a fact. Or the more you know about a person, the more you love them. The more you know about God, the more you love Him. The more you know of things that He can do, the more you can build on things that He will do and promise to do. But you know there are certain things that God can't do. What? Yeah, can't lie. Can't misrepresent. Can't mislead you. He can't tempt you with sin. I remember the first time I taught spiritual testing or momentum testing. Never forget the reaction. For weeks, everything that anybody went through was a spiritual test. Yes, I was spiritually tested today. No, you weren't. You put your foot in the bucket and you tripped over it. That was not spiritual testing. It's stupidity. They don't like that. See, it sounds so much better when spiritual testing. Yes, I was really tried this week. That's simple adversity. And how'd you respond to it? Well, we won't go into that. There's the key, you see. Did you pass or did you fail? Isn't it funny, as kids are growing up, I know I went through that. Boy, I couldn't wait to graduate high school. Why? No more teachers, no more books, no more teachers' ugly looks, you know, that kind of thing. We used to sing that every... And I always got the ugly looks. And I always had to sit up front because of my massive stature. Plus, I wore glasses. So I was right up front. Couldn't get by with anything. Stop that. And I said, boy, I just can't wait. So I graduated high school, and I had received that little greetings, you know, from Uncle Sam. Welcome. So I immediately went down and joined the Air Force. First week, where am I? Back in the classroom. What is this? I thought I'd... Back in the classroom. Second week, back in the classroom. Third, fifth. 2 months later, still in the classroom. Not the same classroom, obviously. I did advance. Then I got discharged, and I began working on aircraft, which I had done most of my life. And what did that involve? Back in the classroom. New aircraft were coming out. New engines were coming out. I had to know what they were. Back in the classroom. Then I became a believer. Back in the classroom. So relax. Hey, don't get shocked. When you enter into those marvelous gates of eternity and God says, back in the classroom. I think we're going to spend the first trillion years just understanding Genesis. Think about that one. You know those verses that we just overlook and we go... The first stage is mixing the promises of God with faith. The second stage are the doctrinal rationales, essence of God rationale, the plan of God rationale. An example there, as we've stated before, that if what you are putting your faith in is contrary to his plan, something's wrong. The policy of God rationale, does it agree with his policies? And then finally, the a fortiori rationale. The a fortiori simply says, if the greater can be accomplished, the lesser has already been. The second sphere faith rests is faith function. And there are three categories of faith function. This is where it begins to work in your life. First is faith perception. That's where you begin to enter into the options that you have as a part of God's plan of God, which we call protocol because it's exactness of procedure. I love the word protocol. When I was in the military, everything was based on military protocol. It may not have been correct, but it was based on military protocol. We had a saying, there's a right way to do it, and there's a wrong way to do it, and there's a GI way of doing it, or the government way. The second category of faith function is the plaintiff's function before the Supreme Court of Heaven. And please remember, when you have been treated unrighteously with injustice, make sure you have a case. You may walk in as the plaintiff and end up being the defendant. See, God, who is omniscient, knows all the information. I've told you this before, I'll repeat it again. There are often times when I do not make
a decision on a thing because I don't have all the facts. It's so easy to criticize another believer when you don't have all the facts. Be careful. The third category of faith function is faith correlation with the problem-solving devices. Now, this is important because this is exactly what the chart shows. See, it is the coordinator of all of the 10 problem-solving devices. Very, very important for you as a believer in Christ. Look at it again. Here we have it sitting back here, the faith rest drill. It coordinates all of these 9. And it tells you which one you need to use. So not only do you have to have the knowledge that they exist, but you have to fill each one of these categories with information, doctrinal information. Of late, there are people who can't even get rebounds straight. They want faith to be some kind of a sorry for myself, oozing, dripping, sweating thing. Or perspiring in the case of the female of the species. I've met people that say to me, no, faith alone. I mean, this business of just believing what God has said, and that's a mechanic. You just confess and he forgives. That's not enough. Oh, really? What did God's word say? Confess and that's enough. When I was at the conference, everybody presented their views. You remember that? Now, Bobby Thiem and I paired together, and we had to present our views. And I said to him before the meeting, I said, I want you to know that it's you and I against the world. He said, what do you mean? I said, you'll find out. And we get in there. And they were waiting for us. Randy, you were there. You remember it. So he presented the views, and I presented my views. And then I heard, well, actually, I had an advantage because everybody had to present theirs before the elder statesman could present his. Yours truly. So I did have an advantage. I could hear all that nonsense. Had one guy, he was jumping through hoops. He was feeling sorry. He was having faith. And faith that really believed that God was able to forgive. That's not what the passage says. Listen again. If we confess our sins, that's the mechanic, he will forgive. Got another guy that wants to reinvent the wheel, make it rounder than it is. I asked this guy recently, by the way, I said, who are the two people that influence you the most in your life regarding your spiritual growth? And they said, you and the colonel. And I said, and we teach the same thing regarding rebound. Are you suggesting that the way you now teach is right and that for all these years we've been out of fellowship? Well, no. Well, if it worked before, why change it? Folks, the wheel doesn't have to be reinvented with new terms. The Word of God is enough. Well, I don't like flot, so I've changed that. Is a rebound a promise? No, it's a fact. It's a fact. Why is it that I become so vehement about it? Because of what other people believe? Not necessarily. It's what God's Word teaches. See, it's the application of something that's already been done. Rebound is simply addressing an issue that Christ died for all sin. And he paid for it once and for all. Why do you need faith and a promise to accept that fact? As a matter of fact, if you get too much in there, you've now changed the whole process from grace to
to works. And there's where I differ. And if I start teaching differently, shoot me. Or retire me. You have the choice. I will not teach differently. Why? Because then I'd have to go back and admit that all the years that I've been teaching God's Word, I was out of fellowship. Because I didn't quite understand rebound. Please. That's like faith rest. Remember what that professor said recently? What is this faith rest stuff? Oh, I beg your pardon. I just took the fourth chapter of Hebrews and tore it out of God's Word. What do you do with chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Hebrews? It's all talking about rest by faith. Then you go to chapter 11. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Look at Abraham. You know what I love about the accounts of Abraham? First of all, not everything is said in the 11th chapter. He left an unknown place, or rather a known place, to go to an unknown place. But what you're not told, which is filled in the book of Acts, is that he didn't go directly from Ur of the Chaldees to the promised land. No, no, no. He went to live with his dad for a while. And his cousin and his nephew. And he was also called the father of high and windy places. What a name. You say, well, what does that really mean in the Hebrew? Exactly what it implies. Avram means the father of high and windy places. You know, like barren nothingness above the tree line. So that when he spoke, what came out? Nothing. And he was married to double nothing. Now, I'm not anti-female. Remember, for a long time, I had four of them running around the house. The only disadvantage of that is going on a trip. You ladies know what I'm talking about.
Can we stop?
We just stopped. That was the other one. Why couldn't they coordinate their efforts? And I used to say, all right, girls, it's time. We all go.
No.
But, Dad, I don't have to go.
10 miles down the road. Dad, can you pull over here? Why? I've got to go. And I'll slow down. You jump out, and I'll just keep driving slowly and try to catch up to us. I'm reviewing this purposely because tonight I'm going to cover the details of what I've given you this morning. But you see, there are those of you that haven't been here before. Others of you that have been here, and I'm sure by this time, it's gone. You know, what? So this is really a re-foundation build-up. The third sphere's faith rest is faith execution. And there are two things that are involved here. One is true humility, that is genuine humility, and the avoidance of self-absorption. You see, faith execution demands professionalism. It demands accurate comprehension of the problem-solving devices. It doesn't simply say that you know what they are, but you know what gives them strength. A good example. What do you know about personal love for God the Father? Average believer, I love God. And I sing about it. How about personal sense of destiny? I know where I'm going, to heaven. Yeah, but you got 40 to 60 years here on earth. Now what? I'm assuming 40 to 60 because you got saved at about 20. We haven't covered this yet. So theoretically, none of you should know what personal sense of destiny means. But some of you do. You know why? Because you have these locked in. You've learned how to share God's happiness. And that lends itself to your personal sense of destiny. You're a confident person, not arrogant, confident. You know what life is. You know where God has placed you. You're in His geographical will. You're in His operational will. And that's the best combination there is. You don't doubt life. Life is not a struggle. It's not a, what do they call it, a drag. Life is such a drag. When I was growing up, there was a song that was quite popular. It was called Life Gets Tejious, Don't It? You remember that, you people in your 60s? The rest of you just smile. And then I remember seeing a movie. It was called either Grapes of Wrath with Henry Fonda. I think it came out in 1933. And there was this guy sitting on the front porch with an inner tube that had a big hole in the bottom. And he had this Model T sitting off to the side with the wheel pulled off. And he'd be sitting there blowing on it. I said, what are you doing? There's a big hole in it. He said, well, life gets tedious, don't it? That was his line in the movie. No, life doesn't get tedious for the born-again believer. And you know why the average unbeliever doesn't really care about your Christianity? Because they don't see it. In other words, what have you got to offer me? When a lot of them are more restful, a lot of them are more relaxed. You ever been around some hyper-believers? You know? Especially those that have read anything about conspiracy. They're conservatives, fine. But then they read some things that are, well, and they look around. We've had them here. They sneak around, you know, and they look at you. Are you one of them? Do you have, are you red underneath? Being relaxed is difficult in the time in which we live. But let me tell you something. It's always been difficult. Don't ever give me that idea when I was growing up, it was far less complex than it is today. No, same thing. Same thing. So you young people, don't you ever give me that, well, you know, it's much rougher to live today than it was. Oh, really? Really? And I suppose men like Abraham and David and all of those, they just had it, you know, I mean, that was many thousands of years ago, so how could they have any problems? I hope that some of you don't have the problems that David did. We're talking about King David of Israel, not our two Davids here. Do you ever wonder what it means to be a professional? Aren't you impressed when you meet people and you say, man, they're professional? Professional, by the way, isn't someone that just makes money doing what they do. You can be a flunky and make money doing what you do. A professional is one who acts like a professional. The Christian life demands professionalism. Well, you know, that reminds me of something called the Royal Family Honor Code. When did I teach that last?